Living above the crowd. And when I talk about living above the crowd in the title here, it's not suggesting that we are better than anybody else. But Jesus did say that it's not the majority, it's the minority that managed to find the straight gate to his kingdom. The majority are preoccupied with the horizontal vision. God is trying to get us to rise up, to look up, and to live a different kind of life. Most of the world is preoccupied with what's happening here now. And Jesus said, this is not it. We need to keep the eternal perspective. Now, we're going to start out talking about the importance and the priority of the Holy Spirit. If you look in the book of John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John the Apostle wrote there, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits. Is this a little entourage of ghosts that the Lord has? Seven. I've heard of the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Ghosts. What does that mean? And you jump to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, you see something similar again. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the, there you have it again, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, the key to understanding these seven spirits, there's really one, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit manifests himself through seven different characteristics. These are like different facets of God's Spirit. The answer for that is in Isaiah 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, speaking of the Messiah, that he would be the anointed. Anointed means covered with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you include the Spirit of the Lord as one, these attributes add up to seven altogether. Once again, that's Isaiah 11, verse 2. So when it talks about the seven spirits of God, it's talking about like different facets of the Spirit of God, like a diamond that you rotate. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is manifested through wisdom. When Solomon prayed for wisdom, what was he really praying for? Holy Spirit. And sometimes they prayed for understanding. They're asking for the Holy Spirit and for power. It says the power of the Lord came upon them. It was the Holy Spirit. These are just facets of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had all of that. He was the embodiment of the Spirit of God. Again, you read in John 3, verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We don't really know what Jesus looked like, and I hope that you'll take the illustrations that we use with a grain of salt. These are simply artists' concepts. What we know about Jesus that changed the world is not how tall he was or what color his hair was. Personally, I think he was probably bald. But I can't prove that. But what we know about him was that Jesus, with his word, changed the world. What made the difference was the power of his word. People would listen spellbound as he taught. They'd forget to eat because they were so hungry for the words of truth that liberate us. People in the world are going to tell you, you can't make it. Heaven's not real. Who can live a holy life? Who can live a spiritual life? We're all human. We got this carnal nature. You're going to hear an abundance of excuses. You have to make a decision if you want to believe all the excuses or if you're going to believe the word of God, that through Christ all things are possible and you can live a godly life in a sinful world. That's really the essence of what I'm talking about in this first presentation. But the key is, it must be a Spirit-filled life. And that means listening to the Spirit and following where the Spirit leads. With that introduction, question number one. What is the sin that God's Word tells us that he cannot forgive? You can read about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven him. Now, I'm so thankful for the forgiveness of the Lord, but it should get your attention when he tells you that there is one sin that cannot be forgiven. Every time you sin, you're playing Russian roulette. But, you know, we figure God is so merciful. He's so abundant in mercy. And after all, we expect we're going to live about 70 years. And so it's like playing Russian roulette and you've got a revolver that's got, you know, 1,000 bullets. You feel pretty safe playing Russian roulette when you spin it and you got 1,000 bullets. But if someone was handing you a pistol that had one chamber, you wouldn't want to play Russian roulette. And if you knew there was one sin for which there is no forgiveness, you'd be a little shook up. You'd say, I want to know, where do I not step where the floor is going to fall through? Where is that place? You're going to mark it. Well, what many people are surprised to learn is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the one unforgivable sin, is not a specific tangible sin, but it is a way of thinking that makes you commit that sin. People try to conjure up the worst thing they can think of. The unpardonable sin. Well, that must be if you kill your own child or kill your parents. You know, there's even a story in the Bible about a king named Manasseh who offered his children to pagan gods, and God forgave him when he repented. That's inconceivable. All kinds of stories and sins you see forgiven in the Bible. Murder and adultery. God is abounding in mercy. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is an attitude of ongoing resistance so that you get a callus on your heart. Question number two. We're going to explore this and dig it up a little more here. Number two, what does the Bible say about sin and blasphemy? Jesus said, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's good news. God forgives all manner of sin and blasphemy. And it's not just when people get drunk and they use God's name in vain. He'll forgive that, as sacrilegious as it is, as sinful as it might be. He forgives all kinds of sin. And we say some foolish things. And I've had people come to me at meetings like this and they say, Pastor Doug, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I say, well, tell me about it, brother or sister. Well, one time I was so mad at God because my brother died of cancer even after I prayed. And I shook my fist at God and said, I hate you. And I cursed him and said, I don't want to serve you anymore. And now that's been years ago, and I'm sorry I ever said it, but I think it's too late for me because I did that. And I'll say, brother or sister, it's not too late. God's Spirit is working on you. You would have no desire to serve God except it's His Spirit working in you. He is more merciful than you are. Sometimes we think that we're bigger sinners than God is a Savior. We give ourselves more credit for our sin than His credit for His salvation. And so don't flatter yourself that you're a better sinner than He is a Savior. I mean, the devil nailed Jesus' hands to a cross and he was still able to save a thief right next to him, wasn't he? So he can save you. If his salvation, if his sacrifice was potent enough to save the world from their sins, do you think he's not able to handle yours? So it's not any one specific sin. It's the ongoing resistance to surrender to that voice. It's not that God won't forgive you. It's that you get to a place where you lose your capacity to repent. Through bitterness, hardness in your heart, judging, some people close off their Holy Spirit. They get a callus on their spiritual ear, so they just don't hear the Lord anymore. It's like some people live by the train track. Pretty soon they don't hear the train go by. They just get used to it. Number three, what is the work of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? It says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he'll show you things to come. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in this life. The primary way that God directs his attention is through his word. But then the Holy Spirit often tugs on our hearts. I understand that years ago when some of the Arabs would cross the Sinai Peninsula, they'd periodically get caught in these sandstorms where they couldn't even see what direction the sun was coming from. And these caravans would sometimes keep a couple of pigeons with them, doves. And they'd tie a small string to the dove and they'd release it. And you know, doves know how, they're like homing pigeons. They somehow can find these magnetic fields. They're not sure how they do it. But the dove would immediately begin to pull in the direction of home. And they'd use it like a compass. I went, while I was here in Sydney, I went walking around your harbor. And I went to the Naval Museum that you've got by Darling Harbor there. And there you've got anchored, I think it's a replica of Captain Cook's ship, the Endurance. Is that what it was? What do you call it? Endeavor. Thank you. I knew it was something like that. We say that Endurance in America. No, I'm saying. And they were just closing, so I couldn't go on the tour, but I was looking at it. One thing I do remember from history, and on the old ships like that, they would have two compasses. They had one right down near the steering wheel by the pilot, but they would put another one higher up on the mast away from any magnetic interference that might come from the iron on the ship's deck. They wanted one a little higher so it would not be altered by the interference, so they don't get a misreading. So sometimes if they were uncertain about the one the pilot was looking at horizontally, he'd call to the man up in the crow's nest. He'd say, "What does the top compass say?" And it would get that secondary reading. Sometimes we tend to calibrate our direction by what is the world doing today. But let me tell you, friends, you can't trust the world. The standards of the world are ever shifting, and typically they're going down. Let's face it, things are changing. I'm not that old, in spite of what you might think. And I remember when I was a kid watching television, and the censors did not allow even a married couple to be seen fully clothed in their pajamas, sitting on the same bed. The censors said it might put the wrong thoughts in people's mind. You ever watch any old I Love Lucy shows, you'll see there are two beds. Someone told me that the first time they ever showed a couple in the same bed, it was Fred and Wilma Flintstone. That seems innocent enough. But what do you see today? Have things changed? God hasn't changed, but the standards and the norms and the mores of the world. So you need another compass. You got to go by the Word of God. And when you surrender to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will confirm these things. Well, actually, the Word of God confirms the impressions of the Spirit. I don't want to get that wrong. Next answer. It says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, don't miss this. The Holy Spirit is not going to tell you anything different from the Bible. Periodically, I'll do a series of meetings like this, and someone will come and they'll say, "Well, Pastor Doug, I see what the Bible says about, for instance, the Sabbath." They'll say, "Yeah, that makes sense. And if you go by the Bible, I could see that that would be the truth. But the Spirit is telling me something different. And, you know, I want to be Spirit-led, and so I'm not going by the letter. I'm going by the Spirit." That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But will the Holy Spirit ever say something different from what Jesus said in his word? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to endorse and to support what Christ said. Notice it says, "He will bring to your remembrance what I have said." Holy Spirit doesn't manufacture anything that contradicts the Bible. You will never see a contradiction of the Holy Spirit and the word. The Holy Spirit will reinforce and support the word. Does that make sense? So if you're getting one message from the Word and you're getting the impressions of what you think are the Spirit, what's the safe thing to do? Sometimes I'll meet a family. You know, I do a little marriage counseling, and this guy will walk off, leave his wife and kids, start hanging out with a secretary, and still come to church. And I'll go visit the brother. I'm telling you about some actual, this has happened to me more than once. I'll say, "Brother, I'm glad to see you're still in church, but you know, you've just left your wife, you have no biblical grounds, and you're hanging out with your secretary. Don't you see a problem with that? It's called adultery." So, "You know, Brother Doug," he says, "I know what the Bible says, but in my spirit, it just feels right." It's real easy to get your feelings about what you want mixed up with God's Spirit. If you're ever in doubt, don't trust your feelings like that. Trust the Word. Right? The law of God doesn't change. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The evidence of our love for him is obedience. Now, that verse doesn't end. Listen to what happens. Who does God give the Holy Spirit to? I'm going to complete that verse. You've heard me read it many times, but it actually is not a complete sentence. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Let's keep reading. And here's the rest of the verse. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." Get that? "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will send you the Holy Spirit." Why does he say, "Keep my commandments, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit"? Holy Spirit's a tremendous power. Can God trust that power to someone that will not obey? If you've got a child and they can't learn to save their pennies, they squander their nickels, then can you give them dollars? If we're unfaithful in that which is least, then how can we have the Holy Spirit? This is a power that God gives to those that obey him. And that's my next verse. Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to those that what? Obey him. A few years ago, we had a lot of televangelists famous around the world that were doing some meetings, and they got into some moral trouble. The evidence they had for the Holy Spirit was, they said, we've got the Holy Spirit because we speak in tongues. And again, I'm not trying to say I don't believe in the gifts. I do. I believe in them. And so they said, proof that we've got the Holy Spirit, we speak in tongues. Well, then it came out that their lives were immoral. It didn't matter that you could babble in tongues if you're living immorally. The evidence that you've got the Holy Spirit is obedience. God doesn't give that power to everybody. It says, whom God has given to them that, what? So if you take a step, you might say, Pastor Doug, you're telling me that I don't get the Holy Spirit unless I obey him? Let me show you how that works. You take a step. You use the will that God has given you to cooperate with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to do my human best to resist sin, to draw near to you, to obey you. When you take that step, he empowers you then. Let me prove it from the Bible. 10 lepers came to Jesus. They got leprosy. They're falling apart. They said, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus said, go show yourself to the priests and make the offering for forgiveness and cleansing from leprosy. Well, they still had leprosy. You don't normally go get that offering for cleansing until you're cleansed. But instead of arguing with the Lord, it said, as they went, they were cleansed. As they went to do what Jesus had commanded them to do, the miracle happened. This is a very important truth. If you forget everything I say today, I just told you the most important thing. So often we wait for God to do something for us that he's not going to do until you use the strength and the mind and the will that he's given you. You take that step of faith and you pray, then he releases his power. In going, they were cleansed. Jesus would tell somebody who had never walked before, 38 years, get up. He said, well, you know, Lord, I can't get in this miracle pool here because everyone gets in before me and the bubbles and I can't get in. And he said, get up. And he made an effort to make these limbs move that had not moved in years. And as he made the effort, a miracle happened. You do what you can do humanly, and God will then infuse you with his Spirit. He gives it to those who are willing to obey. You submit your will to him and say, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. He'll do miracles. You know how many miracles you've missed through your life because you haven't taken that first step of faith? You get to heaven, you can say, wow, God could have done so much more for me if I had just stepped out in faith, but I didn't give him a chance to unlock his power and activate a miracle for me because I wouldn't do my part. We all keep waiting, and God has given us his word. Inherent, don't miss this, contained within every command of God is the power to do what he said. You take that step of faith and it will happen. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God doesn't always fill people with the Spirit so they can speak in tongues. Here they're filled with the word of God for what? Speak the word with boldness and courage. Why also does God give us his Spirit? Just so we can feel good? You go to a lot of churches, you'll think the purpose of the Spirit is to give them an ecstatic feeling. The main purpose for God giving us his Spirit, he says, that you shall be my witnesses. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. He wants you to live a new kind of life and to tell others. This is why he gives you the power of the Spirit. Number four, when the Holy Spirit convinces me of sin, what must I do to be forgiven? One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sins, and that's good. It's not a bad thing. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of them? I'm talking to everybody. Some of you maybe have been in church for years, and maybe we've had a very shallow experience with the Lord. Sometimes people think that you just kind of come forward, you say a prayer, and that's that. God can accept people that way, but I think the same amount of peace that you experience, it's going to be in proportion to how thoroughly you repent and confess. Here's a practical suggestion. When you get off by yourself, get a piece of paper, get on your knees. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 50 years. You pray sincerely. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. I want to just make sure that I've confessed my sins. Will you please show me my sins? That scares you, maybe even to think of that. That doesn't mean you're going to remember them all. Not at all. I mean, I can't remember every lie I told. I can't even remember everything I stole. But I can remember I was a liar and a thief. So write down the main categories. See what I'm saying? And you can pray that prayer of David. Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And you make a list. Then you claim that promise that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You then pray, spread that before the Lord and say, Lord, I believe Jesus died for all these. He took the penalty for these. And I am confessing I am guilty and that they are sin. Forgive me. Keep me from it in the future. Save me from my record in the past. Give me power in the present. Then destroy that list. Don't let anyone get your list. Tear it up. Burn it. Be careful how you burn it in Australia. But you know what I'm saying. And then you will feel a real peace. Because if you believe the word of God, you're forgiven. He's cleansed you from how much? All unrighteousness. That's a good feeling, friends. Amen. Had a baptism down there in Milk Beach today. It's beautiful to see those people out there shivering in the water. Because in spite of that, they all look happy. They had done what Jesus told them to do, and all their sins are washed away like babies. New beginning. Number five, what happens if I do not confess my sin when convicted by the Holy Spirit? The Bible says he that covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them. It's not just confessing. You know, some churches, you will feel a real peace. Because if you believe the word of God, you're forgiven. He's cleansed you from how much? All unrighteousness. That's a good feeling, friends. Amen. Had a baptism down there in Milk Beach today. It's beautiful to see those people out there shivering in the water. Because in spite of that, they all look happy. They had done what Jesus told them to do, and all their sins are washed away like babies. New beginning. Number five, what happens if I do not confess my sin when convicted by the Holy Spirit? The Bible says he that covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them. It's not just confessing. You know, some churches teach you just confess the same thing every day. Well, it's more than that. Confess and what? What's the Bible saying? He that confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that if you make the same mistake unintentionally and you fall again, that God won't forgive you again. Many of us have made the same mistake many times. Amen? And we have to sometimes weep at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I did it again. Forgive me. But also, don't presume on God's grace by returning to the same thing because it's dangerous. You can develop a callus on your soul where you cease to be convicted. I've often seen people, they come into the church and they love the Lord, but they got that sin that convicts them. You talk to them 20 years later, they're still in church, and they still have that sin, but it doesn't convict them anymore. They can get comfortable with it. That's a dangerous condition. That's when you're on the border of grieving away the Holy Spirit, where it just doesn't even bother you anymore. Number six, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin or leads me into a new truth, when should I act upon that knowledge? The Bible says, as soon as they hear of me, they will obey. I emphasize the ears again here to make sure that you hear. He kind of looks like a car with the door left open, doesn't he? B, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The longer you wait to do God's will, the harder it gets to do it. The best time to do God's will is when you know God's will. The best time to listen to his voice is when you're hearing his voice. Heaven forbid you procrastinate and the volume gets turned down where you just don't hear it anymore. See, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If God sends a rescue vehicle to you and you say, well, no, I think I'm going to swim with the sharks a little longer. That's not a safe philosophy, friends. Now, today is when you want to do it. You've maybe heard that story I've shared before about the father and his two teenage boys that were sailing across the Caribbean, and they're going through some shark-infested waters. The father warned the boys. He said, be careful, boys. You know, a lot of places you can scuba dive and everything. He says, but the sharks here are very aggressive. So don't be swimming. Well, the boys were running around the ship one day as they were lightly moving along in the breeze and playing kind of teenage tag. And one of them tripped, started heading over the side. He grabbed his brother's T-shirt, and they both plunged off in the water. Well, the father was below deck in the galley there, and he heard the splash. He came running up. And he dropped the sail and tried to stop the boat before it got too far away from him. And the boys were out there in the water. They were dunking each other and blaming each other and yelling. They saw that their dad had saw them. And it was warm water. And they were good swimmers. But then as the boat was coming to a stop, the father noticed that there were dark shadows under the surface, right in the very place where the sharks were thick. And he looked. He said, boys, I see sharks. Start swimming quickly back to the boat. The boys heard that, you know, they're up like this in the water. They didn't see any dorsal fins cutting the water, and they thought, oh, Dad, you know, he's just teasing us to try and scare us because we fell in the water. We haven't seen any sharks all day. So they were, yeah, he's just kidding us. And so they said, oh, help, help, shark, shark. And they were playing, just like dunking each other. They were ignoring their father's pleas. He said, boys, quickly. Swim calmly back to the boat. There are sharks, and they're circling now. The father understood the nature of sharks. See, a shark can smell one drop of water, one drop of blood, rather, in millions of gallons of water. And what they typically do is they see something, and they'll circle it, and then they come in, they take that first bite. And once they draw blood, then they go into a frenzy of eating. And the boys wouldn't listen. And the father saw that more sharks were gathering and they were closing the circle. And finally, realizing something had to happen or he was going to lose his boys, he ran back down to the kitchen, got a sharp knife, ran back up to the deck with his boys watching. He cut his wrists and he dove in the water and swam away in the other direction. Then the boys saw the water beginning to churn and turn red off where their father was. Now here's the question. If those boys choose to remain in the water and not go back to the boat, is there anything more their father can do for them? Is there anything more that you're waiting for Jesus to do for you than giving his life? Or for the father to do for you than giving his son, that you're going to stay in the water? People always say, well, what happened? What did the boys do? That's up to you. I made the story up. But it's a good story. It teaches a point. You got to get back to the boat, friend. You can't be playing out there with a shark. The devil wants to destroy you. Are you waiting for Jesus to do something other than give his life and offer his spirit? You need to make a decision to come back to him. D, and now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? You waiting for it to be convenient to surrender to the Lord? Who are you kidding? You think the devil's going to ever let it be easy? When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, was it easy when they extracted themselves from that slavery, or was there a convulsion that happened? The devil didn't want to let them go. He fought it every inch of the way. Devil doesn't want to let go of you. He'll give you some excuse. I keep hearing people say, well, I'm going to quit smoking. I'm just waiting. You know, I'm going through some stress right now, and I got these problems at work. When there's no stress in my life, then I'll quit. Oh, yeah, the devil will make sure you're never stress-free. You got to just make up your mind. I'm going to do it now. Best time to do God's will is when you know God's will, friends. It says, arise now, calling upon the Lord, wash away your sins. He said, arise and be baptized. You know, I'll throw in a little free amazing fact here for you. Talk to you about buzzards, bats, and bumblebees. Interesting creatures. Buzzard, for instance. You know, they soar from a distance. They look like eagles. Sometimes I've confused a buzzard for a hawk or an eagle. And they're not quite as majestic. They kind of look a little bit sniveling, you know. They fly and soar and glide wonderfully, but you realize if you put a buzzard in a cage about 8 feet by 8 feet with an open top, they'll die in that cage before they fly away. Because they need to run in order to take off, they'll never even try to fly. Whereas a dove is one of the only birds that can fly vertically, straight up off the ground. You look at the pigeons. You spook a pigeon, you'll see him go right up a chimney. They can do that. Not a buzzard. they're horizontal. Bets. You put a bet on a glass floor with glass walls, even if it's got an open top. He can't take off. They kind of flop around helplessly on the ground. They usually have to climb to some little elevated spot to launch themselves. And then bumblebees. Get a tall glass, drop a bumblebee in there. It'll keep banging his head against the side of the glass and never look up. Because they always think horizontally instead of vertically. We go through our lives saying, I can take care of this problem and I can take care of that problem. And we forget that God will help us with our problems. You got to cast your cares on Him. You got to go to Him first. Before you can love horizontally, you've got to first love vertically. You come to the Lord, you are filled with His love. It makes it a lot easier to love others when you have His love in you. Some people never learn to love others because they haven't really learned to love God and accept His love. He'll teach you how to rise above the crowd, friends. Number 7, what solemn warning does God give about the pleading of His Holy Spirit? My spirit will not always strive with man. You remember back in the days of Noah, he prepared for the coming flood. For 120 years, Noah preached with his hammer. He preached with his voice. And probably some people said, yeah, when the clouds gather, then we'll get on board. And he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Not only will his spirit not always strive with a generation or with the human race, with us individually. He's long-suffering. He loves us, but there's a limit. And one of the most dangerous things a person can do is to take advantage of and presume on God's grace and grieve away the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's possible to grieve. Do you grieve a force? I mean, if I turn off a light switch, is the electricity grieving? I couldn't care less. It doesn't think. Some people think the Holy Spirit is just a force. You don't grieve a force. You grieve a person. The Spirit is a person. And we also grieve God the Father and the Son with our sins. At what point does the Holy Spirit stop pleading with a person? Very important question. Isaiah 65, verse 12. Therefore, I will number you to the sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter. Why? He says, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke to you, you did not hear. But you did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. We can wait until it's too late by procrastinating. When God calls, you know, I believe that you're here not by maybe the urging of someone else or by your own curiosity. I personally believe you're here by divine appointment. Whatever natural circumstances you might think it is, I believe you're here because God is saying that you had a rendezvous with His Word. And He's appealing to us. And He wants us to listen to His Word when He calls us. He said, but you did evil in my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. There was a young ruler that came to Jesus, and he was sincere. He said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? First thing Jesus said is, well, you know the commandments. That's a starting point. You know what God's law is. Then you know what sin is. Then you come to Jesus for forgiveness. But first, you got to know you're a sinner. And he said, oh, I know the Ten Commandments. I've known them ever since I was a kid. And Jesus, looking on him, loved him. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Christ said, there's one thing you lack. This was a rich young man. He was interested in enjoying the pleasures of money and sin for a while, but he kind of wanted heaven too. And Jesus said to him, you go sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Don't worry about your money. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, Jesus was asking this young man to do the same thing he asked Peter, James, John, and Andrew to do, to be an apostle. Most people, Christ healed him. He said, go your way. This young man, he said the same thing. Peter, John, James, they left their nets. They walked away, and they followed Jesus. Matthew, he left his tax booth, his cash register. He walked away, and he followed Jesus. Right then, this rich young ruler, he was grieved. Felt great conviction, but he didn't want to do it, at least not right then. Maybe later. Yeah, I've got to make, you know, I got a time in the market. This might not be the best time to liquidate. And eventually, let me pray about it. We don't know exactly what he was thinking. The only thing we know is we never hear from him again. There could have been a book in the Bible named after this young man. But he went away. Still had his money. It's interesting, it says he went away grieved. Had his money, but he wasn't happy. What profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? By the way, the best investment you can make is to store your treasure in heaven. Number 9. God, through his Holy Spirit, brings light and conviction to every person on earth. What must I do to receive light from the Holy Spirit? You can read here in Proverbs 4, verse 18 and 19, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day. It's a growth. You want to follow all you know. You want to pray all you can. You want to take all you can from the Lord every day. And the more you use what God gives you, the more he'll give you. It's a growing light. It gets brighter and brighter. Heard about this man that moved out to the country, and he wanted to live like country folks. And so he went to one of his neighbors who had several milk cows. He said, I want to drink natural milk like you folks out here on the farm. He said, will you sell me one of your cows? He said, well, I got a good cow I can sell you, a good milk cow. So he bought his milk cow. A few days later, the city guy who moved to the country came back to the farmer. He said, I want my money back. He says, that cow stopped putting out milk. That was actually about a month later. And he said, well, it's a good cow. I don't understand. He said, are you feeding her good? He said, I feed her exactly what you told me. He said, do you milk her every day, twice a day? He said, well, no, I milk her when I need milk. He said, what are you telling me? He said, well, sometimes we only need a quart for breakfast. Sometimes we need a pint for something my wife's making. Sometimes you just need a little cream for the tea or the coffee. He said, oh, man. He said, if you want that milk to keep flowing, you got to take all you can get every time, or that cow's going to dry up. And do you think that God is going to run out of spirit? He is 100 times more willing to give than we are to ask. And the reason so many of us get so little from the Lord is we ask so little. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. Ask. You're to pray without ceasing. Don't be afraid that God is going to run dry on you. The only time that happens is when you run dry. You stop asking. Pray big prayers. Look in the Bible. Joshua prays the sun stand still. Does it? I mean, why don't you think, well, that's getting carried away. I mean, that's too much for God. He's God. You're not going to wear him down. You have 100% of his attention 100% of the time. I don't know how he does it. I mean, I can't walk and chew gum at the same time, but God can do it. He can hear your prayers at the same time he's listening to my prayers, and we both have 100% of his attention. Isn't that good news? The way of the wicked is as darkness, the Bible says, whereas the path of the just gets brighter and brighter. Friends, these are good days right now because you're hearing the word. You're hearing the truth. God is pleading with you. Walk in the light. I don't want you to just hear the things that we've talked about in the recent weeks. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Amen? It's not just the talk, it's the walk that God wants. Number 10, can any sin become the sin against the Holy Spirit? Yeah, there's all different kinds of sins that you find in the Bible that ended up evolving into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Lucifer's unpardonable sin was pride. He just was too proud. He wanted all the attention and worship for himself. King Saul's unpardonable sin was he went to a witch. God would not hear his prayers. Judas' unpardonable sin was covetousness and greed. Sold the Savior for silver. And it could be anything. I've seen some people, their unpardonable sin is they just will not let go of some addiction or drug. It's pretty pathetic when you think that someone would think that a filter king would be worth more than the king of kings. Cigarette. Or maybe for others it's earthly pearls instead of the pearl of great price. A bad trade. People sometimes, they make gods out of little things. It becomes idolatry. For some people it's their work. Some people it's food. I mean, it's amazing what people will trade eternity for. Number 11. After King David had committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba, you know the story, what anguished prayer did he pray He said in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why would David, man after God's own heart, pray that prayer? He recognized that he was at risk. When he committed that sin, months went by where he would not repent. He would not deal with it. He avoided it. His conscience was crushing him, but he ignored it. He tried to stifle it. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and pointed to him and said, "You are the man." He finally broke down and confessed and repented of his sin. And he realized that he had been on the precipice of grieving away the Holy Spirit like King Saul, his predecessor, and he nearly perished for eternity. So he's pleading, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Number 12, what serious command did Paul give to the church in Thessalonica? He said, "Quench not the Spirit." It's like a flame that could be extinguished. The Spirit burns within us. You want to fuel it so it burns brighter. You don't want to quench it. I heard about a man that operated a lighthouse off the shore of this community in New England. And the people periodically would come to him. This is back in the old days where the lighthouse was kept burning by oil. It was one of those oil lamps. It was amazing how bright they could actually get those oil lamps to burn. But people in the community would periodically call him up and say, "Elmer, you know, we ran out of oil for our kerosene lamp. You got gobs of it there. Can you just give us a little bit of oil for our kerosene lamp?" And he'd feel sorry for him. And he'd row ashore and he'd give him a little bit of oil. And someone will say, "Elmer, I need a little bit for my farm equipment here. You got a little bit of spare oil?" And he started giving away the oil to the people in the community for their various needs. And then one night the light went out. And a ship that needed the guidance of the lighthouse hit the rocks and was destroyed, and some lives were lost. Well, they did an investigation, and they said, "We gave you," the community officer said, "We gave you enough light, enough oil to keep that light burning. What happened?" He said, "Well, you know," I kind of gave it away to different people. He said, "We give you that oil for one purpose, and that's to keep the light burning." Don't let the Spirit be quenched. God gives you the Spirit so you can let your light shine. Keep it going. "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." We've talked about this. It's possible to grieve God's Spirit. We will ultimately be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who have the seal of God in their forehead, what do they have in their hearts? The Holy Spirit. Those that have the mark of the beast, what do they have? Spirit of the devil. That makes sense. "Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen," Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 2. And he says, "Repent and do the first works." Why? "Or else," ooh, that sounds serious. "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place except you repent." That light that's burning of God's Spirit could be extinguished. It could be quenched. It'll be removed. The light of God's Spirit in your life, I believe it's at least flickering now, or you might not be here. You want to open your life, open your heart, surrender to him, and he'll nourish that within you. Number 13, what other shocking statements are made regarding those who reject the truth in the Bible? It speaks of those who are lost as being deceived with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 to 12. Why? Because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. How are we supposed to respond to the truth? Love the truth. If we don't love and embrace the truth, what happens next? Read on. "And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Wait a second. Did I understand that right? If they do not receive the truth and love the truth, God will then allow them to get to the place where they believe a lie. A lot of people who are going to end up getting the mark of the beast had at one time heard about the seal of God, but they did not embrace and love that truth. And so eventually they drift away and they're convinced about a lie and they believe it very sincerely. It says, God sends them delusion that they all might be damned, lost, destroyed, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why do they reject the truth? Because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. And they can finally convince themselves that what they're doing, there's really nothing wrong. I've seen all kinds of crazy things happen. People who knew the truth, but they didn't embrace it. They did not take those steps of faith. They did not live it. And you meet them a few years later, and they're believing in aliens and all kinds of things. Sincere, because they receive not a love of the truth, they're deluded. What wrenching experience will some have who have been sent these strong delusions, what they'll face in the judgment day? Answer, Matthew 7:22. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name we've cast out devils. And in your name we've done many wonderful works. They say, Lord, Lord, they think that they've been in the right place with the Lord. They think, well, I'm a Christian, aren't I? And how will the Lord respond? I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. The word iniquity there actually, some versions say, lawlessness. You rejected my law. Oh yeah, you went to church and it was just all about you and it was all about having a good time and it was all about the social thing. It wasn't about surrender and obedience and doing my will. And that will be the group that will say, oh, Lord, Lord, we were there every week. What did we do wrong? It says, you didn't really surrender and do my word, do my will. Number 15, what special words of warning does Jesus give to help us avoid believing that we're saved when we're really lost? He says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the best expression of the will of God? It's the word of God. And if you want to make it simple, it's the law of God. Psalms chapter 40, verse 8. Yea, I love to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. The law of God is the will of God. And the will of God is the law of God. And a lot of people are saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will. Jesus tells a parable about two boys. Father says to the first boy, can you go work in the field today? He says, I'm not going, Dad. I got other plans. But he later repents and he goes. And he goes to the other one. He says, will you work in my field today? He says, I'm on my way, Dad. But he never goes. And Christ asks this question, which of the two did the will of the Father? What was the bottom line? They both heard it, but one did it. Wise man, fool, two houses, both experience a storm. What's the difference? Jesus said, he that hears these words of mine and does them. That's where the rubber meets the road, friends, for real Christianity. Are you just going to be a hearer forever? Are you saying, God, by your grace, I want to be a doer. I'm going to surrender my life and my heart to you. You gave your life for me, Lord. The least I could do is live my life here for you. And you've got so much more to gain. Number 16, what is God's blessed promise to his faithful followers who crown him Lord of their lives? He says, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to finish what he starts in your life. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. If you place your life in his hand, he's the potter, you're the clay. It says, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. When you surrender to the Lord, he works in your life to help you do his will. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Don't believe the devil when he keeps saying, oh, you can't. Yes, you can. What's bigger, your devil or your Jesus? If you want to believe the devil and make all the excuses, the devil has got a whole encyclopedia of rationalizations available for you to thumb through, and you can take your pick of what excuse you want. He'll give you unlimited excuses for not doing God's will. He's got an encyclopedia, a whole dictionary of excuses for you. But Jesus said, you can. You can do all things. I came to earth in the form of man to show that you can. If I am in you, you can do all things. You notice that? It says he works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We got too much evidence in the Bible of lives that were transformed, that were victorious. What additional glorious promise does Jesus make to us all? He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, this is such a wonderful story. I love the story of Zacchaeus in the Bible. He was sort of an outcast. He thought happiness came from money. He had plenty of money. He was the richest publican in all of Jericho, the best place to be a publican. but he was miserable. But he got word that Jesus actually forgave publicans. In fact, he got word that part of Jesus' cabinet, one of the apostles, was a former publican. He said, maybe there's hope for me. And so he went and found he heard Jesus was passing through town, and he wanted to at least see this rabbi that could forgive someone like him. He found a tree that was along the way. He knew he had to be short. He couldn't see. It wasn't really that he was short. The crowd was too tall. That's the problem. So he had to get above the crowd. He went down and he found this sycamore tree. By the way, sycamore is really a primitive fig tree. They had some figs that people ate, and they had then figs that they gave the animals, the cheap figs, and they were called sycamores. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree. He had his Calvin Klein robes on, and one legend said he was a little bit short and tubby too, because he was so rich, you know. And he's up there huffing and puffing, and pretty soon Jesus comes underneath the tree, and he says, that must be him. He sees someone, looks majestic and loving, and while he's looking at him, all of a sudden the whole crowd stops, and Jesus slowly lifts his head, and he looks up at Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, calls him by name. They'd never met. Nearly fell out of the tree. And he said, come down quickly, for today I must abide at your house. Now, one thing is, I believe Zacchaeus fell out of the tree, because it says that Zacchaeus had to get up. And you read it in the verse there, it says that he's down on the ground, he has to get up. He came to Jesus quickly. He said, I want to abide at your house. Well, people began to murmur. They said, don't they know that this is the most infamous publican? I mean, he was like organized crime back then. He was like the Don of Jericho. She's going to be his guest? He's going to abide with him? Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said, today is salvation come to this house, inasmuch as he is also a son of Abraham. Today. He wanted to abide with him. He wants to abide with you. He wants to have as close a relationship with you as any relationship can be. He loves you. He loves you so much he died for you. He doesn't want to keep you at arm's length. He wants to walk with you. But you've got to invite him in. You've got to come to him. How do you get above the crowd? How did Zacchaeus get above the crowd? He climbed a tree. You know, Jesus climbed a tree to show his love for you. It's called the cross. And he says, will you take up your cross? Are you willing to climb a tree to see him? Take up your cross and follow him. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, a lot of hotels I go to have a device like this. And sometimes they're enemies. Karen and I, on our honeymoon, we were at this hotel. And whoever had stayed in the hotel before us set the alarm for 3:30 in the morning. And we didn't know. We had just ignored it. And sure enough, 3:30 in the morning, the thing went off. Woke us up. But you know, I've also noticed that teenagers have the most uncanny ability to tune out an alarm clock, and it doesn't matter how loud it is. And there are times when our kids, as they've been growing up, especially the teenage years, the alarm goes off to get them up, to wake them up and get them ready for school. Everybody in the house, throughout the neighborhood, hears the alarm, except our kids. And it starts slowly. You know, when the alarm goes off, they slap the snooze button. That gives them another 5 minutes. And then 5 minutes later, they slap the snooze button. And then it goes off again, and they just kind of flop a pillow over and let it go. And everybody in the house is hearing, yee, 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 yee. And they're sleeping through it. And they get to the place where they don't even hear it. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you know that something's not right, you hear that alarm. You just keep slapping the snooze button. It's dangerous. It's like that warning light, that engine light that might come on your car that tells you your oil is low or something serious. What do? You take a piece of tape and put it over the light and hope that it won't bother you anymore? That's what some people do with their souls. I don't know what you call them here. In America, we call them idiot lights. It would be idiotic for a person not to pay attention to that light. You got to do something about it. the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and you in your life know what that means. If there's anything that's keeping you from making a full surrender to Jesus, cut it off, pluck it out, let it go. Make your decision to say, Lord, I'm coming to you right now by your grace. Give me power through your Spirit to do your will. I don't want to grieve away your Spirit. I want to walk in the light, and I want that light to get brighter and brighter till Jesus comes. He wants to abide with you now and forever, friends. Will you decide now to always open the door as Jesus knocks at your heart? Are you willing to follow wherever he leads? If your answer is yes, he wants to give you the gift of his Spirit right now. How many of you would like to say as we close this session, Lord, that's my desire, to be filled with your Spirit and to surrender completely and to do your will, to receive that baptism. Is that your prayer? Let's bow our heads and ask him. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are so loving and patient, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness for the ways in the past that we've abused your goodness. Have mercy once again. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to realize the danger of playing Russian roulette with our eternity. I ask that each person here will make a decision to do your will now, to listen to your voice while we are hearing your voice, to take those first steps of faith, knowing then that you will draw near to us and pour your Spirit into our lives.